Well, I hope, God willing, to begin preaching through the book of Acts in a few weeks' time, but I'm still in the course of preparing for that series. And so, in the meantime, just for a few weeks, I want to look with you at something that I've preached on before, although not here in Trinity, and that is the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance. Now, that may sound rather unappealing. It may sound like some obscure appendix to a systematic theology textbook, but let me assure you that nothing could be further from the truth, because the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of perseverance answers one of the most important and practical questions that a Christian can ever ask. And perhaps it's a question that you yourself have asked before in the past, or perhaps continue to ask on a regular basis. Will I definitely make it to heaven? I may be a Christian now, but can I be sure that I'll still be a Christian in 20 years' time, in 50 years' time? Is it possible that I could fall away later in my life? Is it possible that I could lose my faith? How do I know that I will keep on being a Christian until I die? Is that something that you've ever wondered about? I'd be surprised if there's anyone here that hasn't at some point asked that question. And it's an important question to ask, isn't it, because of the confusion that there is amongst so many Christians today. Because many believers would answer that question by saying, you don't know, and we can't be sure, because it is possible for Christians to lose their salvation. True Christians who trust Christ for salvation can fall away from faith, they would say, and end up in hell. But the answer of the Bible is that a true Christian cannot possibly ever lose their faith and fall away. So that's what we want to think about for a few weeks together, the doctrine of perseverance. And when we think about the doctrine of perseverance, we need to think about it really from two perspectives, from two sides. And these are really two sides of the same coin. We need to look at this doctrine from God's perspective, and we need to look at it from the human perspective. And both of these aspects, both sides of this teaching are true. There is what God does, and there is what we do. And actually, if you want a nice, neat, memorable summary of the Bible's teaching on perseverance, then you couldn't ask for anything better than Psalm 63, verse 8, which gives us a brilliant summary. Psalm 63, verse 8 says this: my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. There you've got the two sides of the doctrine of perseverance. You've got God's part, he upholds us, and you've got our part, we cling to him. Two sides, both are true, and we've got to look at this doctrine from both sides. We persevere, but we only persevere because God preserves us. We keep on going, but only because God goes on keeping. We hold on, but only because God upholds us. And these two sides of the doctrine of perseverance, these two aspects of it, explain why there is a debate amongst theologians as to what we should call this doctrine. Should we call it the perseverance of the saints, or should we call it the preservation of the saints? And it's a pity that there isn't a word that covers both of those things, because both are true. It's not one or the other. And these two names for this doctrine, the doctrine of preservation or the doctrine of perseverance, these two names simply reflect these two sides to this teaching. The preservation of the saints stresses God's part. The perseverance of the saints stresses our part. And today, I want us to look at God's part, preservation. Your right hand upholds me. And then next week, God willing, we'll begin to think about our part, perseverance. What does a clinging soul look like? So first of all then, this morning and this evening, God willing, we want to think about God's part in the perseverance of the saints. God preserves the true believer. A true Christian is absolutely safe to all eternity. If you're a Christian this morning, you are in no danger of falling away ever, because God keeps you. God preserves you. And we can summarize what the Bible says about this under four headings: two this morning and two this evening. We can be sure that every single Christian will get to heaven because of four things. First of all, because of the purpose of God. We can be sure that every true Christian will get to heaven because of the purpose of God. And we'll spend almost all of our time this morning on this one. The purpose of God. Because the Bible says that it is God's purpose to bring his people to heaven. Now, can God's purposes be thwarted? Can God's will be frustrated? Of course not. God wouldn't be God if what he wanted to happen didn't actually happen. God's will is inevitably done. His purposes always come to pass. That's what it means. That's part of what it means to be God. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, or what God says through Isaiah. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. I am God, and I will accomplish all my purposes. We sang from Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the deeps and in the seas. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And we could go on and on listing dozens and dozens of verses and passages. Isaiah 10 that we read earlier on, one of the clearest descriptions, illustrations of God's sovereignty that you could possibly ask for in the whole Bible. The description of how what God plans, he brings about. He does what he pleases with the Assyrian superpower. Doesn't matter what they want to do, doesn't matter what they think they're doing, God's plans stand firm forever. And it is God's purpose to bring you to heaven if you're a Christian. Let's look at two passages in particular that make this point for us. First of all, turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. It's on page 1075 in the Church Bible. John 6, 38 to 40. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There we have a description of the purpose of God. God the Father wants everyone that he has chosen and committed to the Son to be raised up at the last day. Jesus explains that in eternity past, God the Father chose people for himself out of the whole human race. And he designed a rescue plan to save them from hell and to bring them to heaven. And God the Father gave to God the Son the job, the mission, of making sure that every last one of the people that he had chosen would get to heaven. That's what he says, that's what he means in verse 39, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. And that means that if one single Christian falls away and doesn't make it to heaven, that means Jesus has failed in his mission. He hasn't done what the Father has entrusted him to do. And that is unthinkable. That is impossible. You may consider yourself to be the least of all the saints, the lowliest, the most unworthy Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. Even if that's true, I don't think it is true of any of you, but even if that were true, if you don't make it to heaven, the least of all the saints, it means that God the Father's will has been frustrated. It means that he hasn't been able to do what he wants to do and that he said he would do. It means that God is not God if you don't make it to heaven. You see, there's more at stake here than just your eternal happiness. If we were to fall away, well, that would be awful for us, but actually it would be far, far worse for God. What is on the line here is whether God is able to do what he plans to do, whether he is able to bring about his purposes, as the Bible says he is over and over and over again. God's own being, God's own character is at stake here. And that's why we can be very sure that God is not going to let a single Christian, no matter how lowly he may be, he will not let a single Christian, he cannot let a single Christian fall away and be lost. Every Christian, without exception, will be raised up at the last day. It's the purpose of God. Jesus explains it in John chapter 6. And Paul explains it in the second passage we want to look at, and that's Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's page 1138 in the Church Bible. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let's read these two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, these two verses are often described by theologians as the golden chain of salvation. the golden chain of salvation. And these two verses describe, in a very brief summary way, the story of you becoming a Christian. And each part of the story is like a link in a chain that is indissolubly tied to what comes before it and to what comes after it. One part inevitably leads on to the next part. And this chain begins in eternity past, and it continues all the way into eternity future. The story of you becoming a Christian didn't begin on the day of your conversion. It began, Paul says, in the mind of God in eternity, when he loved you and he chose you to be one of his children. That's what it says in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is such an amazing thought, isn't it? We can't really talk about eternity in terms of time, but if we can conceive of it in this way, trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years ago, before anything was except God, God was thinking about you. And God set his love upon you. He loved you. And he chose you, to belong to his family. And what happens to the people that God chose in eternity? Well, verse 30 fast forwards to the day that you became a Christian. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everyone that God chose and loved in eternity, he called. He calls you. And that happens on a particular calendar date, at a specific time of the day. He calls the people that he has loved and chosen from all eternity. He calls them to become Christians. He sends his Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit changes us and brings life where before there was only death. And we're born again, and we become a new person, and we're able to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly our eyes are opened, and we believe the gospel. God calls, and you hear his voice, and you follow him. What happens to those who are called like this? Paul says in verse 29, they are then justified. All your sins, all your guilt is transferred to Christ's account, and all his righteousness is transferred to your account, so that you're declared not guilty in the court of heaven. And what does God do to those that he justifies? He glorified them, Paul says. And that happens when we die or when Christ returns, whichever of those two things comes first. We're glorified. We are made perfectly holy. Every last trace of sin is taken away. It is obliterated from our being so that we will never sin again, so that we can never sin again. On the last day, the day of resurrection, when all the dead are raised bodily again, in the general resurrection, we will be given glorified bodies just like Christ's glorified bodies. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now you see why these two verses are called the great chain of salvation. Each link is securely and indissolubly tied to the next one. It's not the case that some of those that God foreknew, he then predestined. And then some of those that he predestined are called, and some of the called are justified, and some of the justified are glorified, so that you've got a really big number at the start, and then it diminishes and diminishes and diminishes until you've just got a small little handful at the end. No, it's a chain. If you are foreknown at the start, then you are glorified at the end, and nobody drops out. Not one single person drops out along the way. In fact, do you notice in verse 30 that glorification is so certain for Christians that Paul puts it in the past tense. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, glorification hasn't happened yet. It's still future. But it's so definite that Paul can speak of it as if it has already happened, as if it is in the past. I came across a great illustration of this some years ago when I think it was the American version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And a contestant had gone all the way to the final answer, or to the final question, the million-dollar question. And I think they just had the one lifeline left. He was able to phone a friend. So he heard the question, and then he was supposed to give his answer. But he decided that he would use his final lifeline. If you don't understand how this quiz show works, I'll not take time to explain it now. You'll probably get the hang of it. So he had this last lifeline, phone a friend. And what, of course, you're meant to do when you phone your friend is that you repeat the question to them, and then they tell you which of the four answers they think it is. And that's supposed to be a help to you so that you can get the answer right and win the prize. So it's the million-dollar question, and he chooses to phone the friend. The phone rings. His friend picks up, and the contestant says, "Hi, James," or whatever his name was, "I'm just phoning you to say, to let you know that I've just won $1 million. Now, that was confidence. He hadn't at that point won $1 million. He still had to answer the question. But he was so sure that he had the answer right, he was so confident that he was going to win, that he was able to use his lifeline to phone his friend and let him know, "I've won $1 million. And he did win $1 million. He did get the question right. He was so sure, it was so certain, that he was able to speak of it as if it had already happened. And that's what Paul is doing here. Those he justified, he also glorified. It is so certain. There is no doubt about it at all. It is going to happen. And so we can speak of it as if it has already happened. Believers cannot fall away. They cannot be lost. They're predestined. They're called. They're justified. They're glorified. Every last one of us. The rest of the chapter in Romans 8 follows on from that then, doesn't it? What can separate us from the love of God? Paul asks. Nothing. Nothing at all in all the universe. You cannot miss the point that Paul's making here. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Or verses 38 and 39, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You really cannot miss the point that Paul's making, can you? Nothing at all. Anywhere, at any time, can possibly come between God and his people. Nothing in the present and nothing in the future either. That's so encouraging, isn't it? Isn't that our fear? Isn't that what we worry about? That something will happen to make us lose our faith. Some seductive temptation. Some undreamt of disaster. Some tragedy, and we ask ourselves, would I keep going? Could I keep going as a Christian if that were to happen to me? And Paul says nothing can separate a Christian from God's love, not even our own weakness. Nothing in all creation. If you're a Christian, it is God's purpose to bring you safely all the way to heaven. Not some of the way, not most of the way, not all the way to the threshold, and then you've got to make the last step yourself. all the way safely to heaven. That is God's purpose. How can that possibly fail to happen if it is God's purpose? It can't fail to happen. These passages are meaningless if a Christian can, in fact, fall away and lose their salvation. I mean, you and I know what it's like for our plans to be frustrated and for what we purpose not to work out. That happens all the time. That happens to you and to me every single day. But we must never, ever fall into thinking that that could happen to God's plans. What He wants to happen, happens. And He tells us that what He wants is for you to make it to heaven, along with every other one of His people. It's as simple as that. The purpose of God. But then secondly, and very briefly, the pledge of God. The pledge of God. We're used to hearing the phrase that there are no guarantees in this life. And perhaps Christians think that the same goes for salvation. You can't be sure. You can't be presumptuous. You can't think you're going to keep on believing. You can't be guaranteed that you will make it to heaven. The only problem with that is the Bible says that God has given us a guarantee that we will make it to heaven. And we find it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Just turn with me quickly to those two verses. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, page 1174. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, "In Him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Paul says that those who believe in Jesus Christ are marked with a seal of ownership. And that seal is nothing less than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. And you see what we're told about Him in particular in verse 14. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. If you're a Christian, God has given you a guarantee of your inheritance. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you is God's pledge to you. God doesn't need to give us a pledge. His word alone is enough. But in His kindness, He's given us this pledge as well, that you will certainly receive the inheritance of eternal life. And this word that's translated guarantee here is a very important word. We had a lot of Greek this morning in the adult class, and we heard why it's important to think about the Greek behind the New Testament. So no defense needed for referring to Greek now. The word translated guarantee here comes from the world of business and commerce. And it's a word which means a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. A guarantee is a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. It is a promise. It is a guarantee that they will pay everything. Now, we human beings, we fail to keep our promises. But God doesn't do that. God's words are flawlessly pure. And God has pledged to save us. And so He cannot fail to do what He's promised. You have a guarantee from God, if you're a Christian, that you will receive your full inheritance. You will make it to heaven. The purpose of God and the pledge of God. These are tremendous encouragements for us, aren't they? As we strive to keep on running the Christian race. It is the purpose of Almighty God to bring you to heaven. No matter how it seems, no power in the universe can possibly frustrate that. And sometimes it seems as if it is possible. But it isn't. It's not possible. It can't happen. Your sinful nature can't stop it. All the forces of the devil can't stop it. And the whole world leagued against you can't stop you getting to heaven. Because God has purposed it and pledged it. He's pledged it with the greatest pledge imaginable. The third person of the Godhead to dwell in your heart and work in you to sanctify you and to renew you in the image of God. The purpose and the pledge. And God willing, this evening we'll think about two more ways in which the Bible teaches that God upholds his people. The power of God and the prayers of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we began our service, so we close it now, praising you because of your great sovereign power and majesty, that you do what pleases you in the heavens and on the earth and in the deeps and all the seas. And we praise you, Lord God, that your purpose is to save a people for yourself. And we rejoice, O God, that so many of us standing here now have experienced that saving call, that conversion that comes from you alone. Father, it is our prayer that everyone standing here might experience that saving grace, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and experience the wonderful assurance that comes from knowing that it is your purpose and that you have pledged yourself to bring your people all the way to heaven. Father, we pray that we might be encouraged by these things this morning and spurred on to run all the harder in persevering in the Christian race. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.